This is without doubt the best organized conference that I have ever attended.
I agree with that. Yes.
Now, I know that there are literally thousands of people who have been responsible for helping with this, but I would like to give credit where I think the majority of the credit needs to go, and that's to our Roman Catholic brethren who have done the majority of the logistic work in bringing this thing to pass, and I am grateful for what they have done. Of course, they are people under authority. And us rebels don't quite understand that sometimes. But we have seen in this conference what happens when men and women come together under authority, in submission, desiring only to serve others in the body of Christ. And the logistic personnel have been the servants in this area, and I am deeply impressed with what we have experienced here. Now, I have received voluminous mail as I have prepared to come from many varied sources of people getting me ready to be here and making sure that I had this and that I had that and that I had done all of the things and signed all of the forms and all of the releases and everything else. And one of the letters I got a month or so ago was a letter containing some interview questions asking me a series of questions as to what I thought about various things. And I'm assuming that each one of the speakers and the leaders also got this kind of thing. And one of the questions on this particular sheet was, what direction do you see the independent charismatic churches taking in the future? Now, I am addressing you this afternoon from the perspective of the non-denominational approach. Now, I am an involuntary non-denominational individual. That was not my original intent. I did everything I could to remain within the confines of my Southern Baptist Convention church, and there were a great number of other people who took exception with my intent. And because of that, I am with you this afternoon, and I am delighted to be here, and I feel that this is where I should be. But anyway, in looking at the question as to what direction do I feel that the independent charismatic churches are taking in the future, I guess the best way for me to answer that is to start by telling you a little bit about what our own church in Florida is doing and what God has been doing with us. Now, I'm very cautious about coming before a group of people like this in a workshop session to tell you how you should handle the affairs of your church, and especially to imply that the way you should do it is the way we are doing it in Florida. That is not the way you should do it. All I'm going to do is to encourage you a little bit to let you know that this is one way, because I am convinced more and more and more as I look at the future of the church, and especially those outside of the tradition that Dennis Bennett was talking about last night, outside of that that particular tradition, that I don't see any particular way in the New Testament for the New Testament church to be formed. Matter of fact, as I read through the New Testament, I come to Ephesians and I see a church there, and I come to Corinth and I see a different church there. I see the churches in Galatia, I see the church in Antioch and the one in Jerusalem and those in Thessalonica, and they're all different. And it seems even that their structure may be different, but there are some common things that are operating about them. And so I want to share just a little bit as I get started this afternoon about what God has been doing in our own church in Florida. We came out of a Southern Baptist church. I was a Southern Baptist pastor, had been a pastor of Southern Baptist churches for about 15 years, and then was had a charismatic experience, and I'm not going to try to define that word for you people this afternoon. I'll define it for others, but I'm just going to drop it on you, and they can mean whatever it wants to you. But I had an experience with the Holy Spirit while I was in the process of writing my first book, which was Run Baby Run. And this happened at a Full Gospel Businessmen's Convention in Washington, D.C. back in 1968, and my life was revolutionized. Now, I say this without reservation, it was revolutionized overnight. Things were different for me, and I came back and I shared the experience with my church, and they got excited about what was going on. We didn't have the normal problems that I understand a lot of other churches have. Our people were hungry for the gospel, and I believe that most people are. But see, we had done something else before this happened. We had developed a love and trust relationship between the pastor and the people, so that when the pastor went haywire, the people loved him just the same. And so there was not a great move to cast me out. Rather, there was a move to find out what was going on in my life, because things were changing, and as they looked at me, things were changing for the better. So we moved into that relationship, and more, until eventually most of the people in that little Baptist church had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, that took about a year or a year and a half, and then we began to tamper with the church structure, with the polity of the church. We began to examine where we were up against the model or the pattern of the New Testament churches, and we became very dissatisfied with where we were. We were still caught in a very rigid kind of structure, and so we began to tamper with a few things, and we did some rather unusual things. We did away with the church role, for instance. We dropped it. I said, I can't find any authority in the New Testament to ask people to sign a little card. And so we did away with our church role. Now, by the way, since then, we have made a round circle, and we're almost right back to that same place again, asking people to come into a committed relationship. But we had to go through these flushing out procedures to wash the body of Christ clean. We did away with all of our organization. Everybody resigned from their job. We had 150 committees and a whole lot of other things that were all in there, and we did away with that. We did away with our budget. We didn't have any officers within the church. We said we're not going to have any deacons. We're not going to have any elders. We're not going to have anything until God establishes them and orders them in the church. So all of that was taken care of. And then finally, we dropped the name Baptist itself, because I became concerned that even though I wanted to remain a Southern Baptist, I felt comfortable among my Southern Baptist brethren. I love them deeply with all my heart. I'm very grateful and indebted to my Baptist brethren. That at the same time, I saw that calling our church by a Baptist name automatically separated and divided us from all of the other Christians within the community. And the only way that we could take our step in the direction of unity was to drop the name out of the Baptist name out of the church, even though we wanted to continue to be a part of the Southern Baptist Convention. Well, the moment we dropped the name, that was where we had our problems. The executive committee of the local association had a special meeting, and they say, we presume that you no longer want to be a Baptist church. And I said, no, that's not right. We do. We just want to go beyond that a little bit. We want to keep our roots right here, but we want to grow some leaves on our trees and maybe even put a fig or two out there. We're tired of just having dead branches. out all the time. And anyway, they didn't take to that too kindly, and they unanimously voted us out. And that was long before it was popular to be thrown out of the Southern Baptist Convention. Now it's the in thing, see? I don't know if it's still in or not, but it's still in. But anyway, we were out on our own, and suddenly I realized that this was God's plan for our church. It was the finest thing that happened to us, because suddenly the people in the community who said, we have never really wanted to be Baptist or Presbyterians or Catholics or Episcopalians, we just wanted to be the people of God. And we don't want to be separated from all the others. We want a place to where we can come and can flow. And so in the process of all this, we've developed a kind of a New Testament center there in our little town of Melbourne, Florida. Now, the thing has grown. And over the last 5 years, it's grown until we're ministering to 2,500 people that have come out of that little nucleus of that Baptist church. And with that growth have come a new set of problems, a whole new set. And one of the new sets of problems is that we don't know each other anymore, like we did when we were just a little warm group of people who were all being persecuted together. Now we've grown large, and we're accepted in the community. And in fact, we were the largest group in the whole city, is this group of charismatics who meet out there. And along with this fame and popularity have come the other problems that beset you in this area. And so we have begun to realize that we have needed to come into relationship. It's not just enough to come together on Sunday morning and praise the Lord and have a big healing service and then go home, because I need my brothers and sisters, and I need to know them, and I need to be loved by them, and I need to get involved in their lives and for them to be involved in my lives. And so we knew that we needed to come into relationship, and I knew that God was beginning to say some big words to the body of Christ. One of those words was community. And I believe that. I believe, as I look off into the next 5 or 6 years ahead, that these words are going to be the words that are going to be flashing up before the entire body of Christ. And one of those words is community, koinonia. Colony, coming together in relationship. Submission is another word, and that's a good word, by the way. Don't run that word down. That's part of what God is saying to us about coming together in submission. Authority is another one of those words that God is speaking to us. And there's another word, and it's a good word also, and that's discipleship. That we need to come together in these areas. Now, I was looking out and I was seeing some of the extremes, at least I felt they were extremes, that were going on in some of these areas, and some movements were being founded even around these things, in discipleship movement or a community movement or an authority movement or of some kind. And yet even more I saw the need for coming together. So early this year we took the leadership of this church, the elders and some of the leaders, and we went down into the Everglades, into a little house, and we stayed down there for 3 days waiting on God concerning the direction for this particular little church that we're involved in. And God began to give us a diagram for the church, and the diagram called for calling the people into commitment, not to a shepherd, but to the shepherd. To the body of Christ, which I believe personally is the only manifestation of Jesus that we'll ever see on this earth. If we're going to be totally submitted to Jesus, we are going to be totally submitted to His body. And whatever the expression or the local expression of that body is. Now, that does not have to be a non-denominational group, by the way. That could very well be a Southern Baptist church or a Roman Catholic church, but it's going to call for submission to whatever body that God has placed you in, because that is the very essence of submission to Jesus Christ. I don't believe there can ever be a lone wolf Christian. you are going to have to relate yourself to a group of Christians, to the body of Christ, because that's where there's not only protection and feeding, that's where Jesus is. That is the body of Christ. And so we began to realize that even though that there would be shepherds over us, and we have established home groups with a number of shepherds over each one of these home groups, and even though there are elders who have authority over the body itself, that basic submission is not to the shepherd nor to the elder, but to the body, which is the representative of Jesus here on this earth. And so we've been through a series of steps. We went through the Life in the Spirit seminars from the Word of God community in Ann Arbor, and we have been taking instruction on the meaning of community, and we've been building relationships. Now, remember, we've been at this for almost 9 years, building love and trust together before we begin to build structure. And if I have a word that needs to be shared with you today about facing the future as far as your church is concerned, it's that word. Don't start with structure. I have people writing constantly saying, "Can you send me a copy of your constitution and bylaws?" And I have to write them back and say, "We don't have any yet. We've only been in existence 9 years. Give us a little time. We're still trying to learn to love one another. And after we learn to love one another and trust one another and enter into relationship, then if necessary, we may draw up some bylaws to govern ourselves." But the concept of laying foundations, and listen, church, that takes time. It takes time, and we want instant perfection. We want to see something full-blown just appear overnight. It'll never happen that way. You have to walk the ladder that Judson Cornwall was talking about this morning and go up and down and up and down until you reach the place to where you can go up and down together. And so we've been working at this, laying our foundations, learning to trust the leadership, learning to trust each other, learning to love one another, until we finally came about a month and a half ago to the place to where we said we're ready to make public declaration of covenant relationship together. Now, we had considered whether we should have a written covenant that we should ask the people to sign. Maybe it was well to have a covenant card so that people who came into relationship could sign that card, and they would have something concrete. And then God began laying on me 2 Corinthians 3 all over again, and saying that if we have to have a law which is written on a card and it's not written on the heart, then that's not strong enough to hold us. Putting it on a card is meaningless unless it's first written on your heart. And if it's written on the heart, you don't need to write it on a card, because it's a relationship that we have come into. And so we've called our people into a covenant relationship. And we had about 350 who had been through this extensive and intensive training program show up on a Wednesday night. We had announced ahead of time, and we had given in great specific detail what was going to be involved and required if they come into covenant relationship. And we had about 350 to show up. Now, the general body is much, much larger than that. But this became the nucleus, the heart of the body of Christ. And they met together and they covenanted together. "What I have is yours. I give you myself. I give myself to the body of Christ." Now, you see, I know that this is what church membership really ought to be in every church in the land. I also know that it never is that way. We say it is, but it's not. But we were determined that we were ready to move into this. Well, immediately, we were put to the test. Immediately, within 2 weeks, the 9-year-old son of the couple who has been heading up our intercessory prayer ministry, which is the deepest spiritual ministry that we have within our body. Within 2 weeks, that 9-year-old son developed a huge lump on the top of his foot. They took him to the doctor. They took a biopsy. They said it's a sarcoma. It's a fast-growing cancer. They did some minor surgery on it. The report came back that the child has 6 months to live. Now they said, if we give chemotherapy, there's a 20% chance that he may live. But essentially what happened was that there was a curse that was put on him. The word of doom was given. He's going to die. That 9-year-old boy is going to die. Now this was 2.5 weeks ago that we got this report. And suddenly our commitment was to attest. Here is a family who's entered into covenant relationship. They have said, everything we have, we give to you. And the only thing they had to give to us was a 9-year-old boy who the doctor said was going to die. Well, what is our response back to this? Well, the response has been fantastic. One Tuesday morning, one of our elders made a couple of phone calls and a couple of more phone calls and a couple of more phone calls. And that night the building was filled with people who had come to wait before God and to pray for that little boy and to hear what the Lord was saying about that child's future. The child had been transferred to a hospital in Miami. And they took up an offering, not for the family, but for the people who were going to go down and stay with the people, with the family who was down there during this time of treatment. And there was a word of prophecy and another word of prophecy, and suddenly the body of Christ was functioning together because there was a need. And I began to see that thing that Paul talks about when he calls it the body of Christ. And it's as though there is an infection that sets in on your own body. And what happens? Every muscle, every nerve, every corpuscle in that body comes rushing to fight that infection and surround it with health and with love. And I believe that the healthy body will throw off infection. Infection cannot live in my healthy body. Now, if I've poisoned my body with a lot of other junk, or the body's not functioning as a body, then I've got problems when I've got infection. But if the body is healthy, if it's functioning in relationship together, if it's under authority, then when infection comes in, that body will throw off that infection. And we saw that picture beginning to take place in the body of Christ. Now there's been other things that have happened since then, and the story is not yet finished. The parents came and they submitted themselves to the elders for direction. We said, we believe that God will give you the direction as to what we're supposed to do. Now you elders, how would you like to have that laid on you? When the parents of a 9-year-old boy come, who's the doctors say he's going to die, and they say, you go to God and you get the direction, and we're in submission to you, and whatever you tell us to do, we'll do. That'll drive you to your knees. It'll drive you to your knees in a hurry, because we're not just playing church games anymore. Suddenly we're right down to where the water hits the wheel, and we're dealing with life and with death and with the devil and with God. And that's all there is in God's people. And we came before God, and God gave us a word out of the 3rd chapter of James about the necessity of being pure, about a fountain that won't give fresh water and salt water at the same time, about a tree that can't produce grapes and figs at the same time. It'll do one or the other. And the necessity of relying upon God in a situation like this. And so we brought a word back to these parents, and then we waited for them to confirm it, because it was their child who's involved. And they have decided not to submit themselves to the systems of this world, They have decided that through dietary procedures and many, many other things that they're going to trust in God to heal this little boy. I talked to my brother who is a medical doctor, and he said, well, that's not the scientific way to do it. And then he stopped and he said, but if it was my boy, that's what I'd do too. And so they have come to that particular place. Now what are we going to do? Because the systems of this world won't pay for that kind of thing. Suddenly their medical insurance is not any good. If you're going to take into your body healthy foods and this kind of thing, and you're going to strengthen the body and you're going to trust in God, you're going to have certain medical procedures because the case is still going to be under the influence of medical doctors, but they're not going to treat it in a conventional way. And because it's not being treated in the conventional way, then the medical insurance is not any good. And so here's a low-income family who doesn't have a lot of money in the bank. They've got $200 or $300 in savings. And so the elders came back together again and they said, we have committed ourselves one to another, and now we have given spiritual direction, therefore it's our responsibility to pay for it. We called the committed body back together again, laid the story out in front of them. They had been fasting and praying for this little boy. We said, we need $6,000. There was about 300 people who had met together last Sunday night. We took up an offering. The last figure I had was $6,100 out of those 300 people. Now, we believe that the child is healed. We believe that he's healed already. That's one of the reasons that we're a little hesitant at this point to put poison into his system in the form of radiation, because we believe that God's procedures are different and are better from that, and we're running the risk. We realize that we're running the risk. And but we believe the child is healed, but even more important, and the parents themselves have said this, even more important is what's happening to the body of Christ as they have rallied together and we have seen health begin to come to this body. Now, let me move beyond that just a little bit. I've been desperately trying to understand God's plan for healing, and I admit that I do not know it. Some of you know that I worked with Catherine Kuhlman for almost 8 years. I wrote all of her books for her. I traveled with her. I went into the meetings. I saw the miracles. I investigated the people that were healed, and they were healed, many of them. I also know that we are just scratching the surface when it comes to healing. I do not know a man anyplace who has tapped the resources of God in healing. I've never met a person who could go into the hospitals as I believe Jesus could do if he were here on this earth and lay hands on everybody and see a hospital emptied. We talk about it, but it's not being done. We've got a long way to go. And I believe that the key for healing the broken, fractured body of Christ is the same as his plan for healing the physical body. And I believe that as we, God's people, come into covenant relationship, we will begin to realize God's plan for healing, which I believe lies within the ecclesia, the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the Corpus Christi, which is the only manifestation of Jesus we'll see. We could have a great healing meeting here this afternoon. We could announce it as a healing meeting. And we could sit here and wait for Jesus to come down the aisle to touch the people. And we would wait here from now until the end of the age, and he had never come through that door, because he's already here in the presence of his body. But the touch of Jesus will not be felt until the body comes together. until we are one together. And then we will be touched. Now there's more than healers, and I believe that there are those who have been given special gifts in this area. There's more than healers, there's more than the sacraments. It's all together, plus the body of Christ. And that's the reason that I believe that of all the scriptures that are given to us today out of the Bible, that John 17, 20 through 23 is the verse that ought to be put on the door of everybody's refrigerator, on the front of everybody's Bible. It ought to be written over the doorpost and the lintels of your home. It ought to be stamped on the window panes of your church and implanted on the pulpits across this land. John 17, 20 through 23. It's God's word to the church today. It's the text that Kevin Ranahan used last night when he was speaking. For I think it's the most important message of the age for the church today. Let me just read you the 23rd verse. I in them. You recognize this, of course, as the prayer of Jesus the night before he was crucified. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me. Love them as thou hast loved me. Two things come out of this verse. First of all, he is praying that we, his body, may be made perfect in one, in order, number two, that the world will know that Jesus is Lord. The reason the world does not know that Jesus is Lord is because we are not one together. Let me tell you something. If I was a lost man in the communities of this nation and I looked at the churches in the communities, I wouldn't want to join them either, because they are not one together. They're not loving one another. They're not trusting one another. They're not helping one another with the critical needs of life. They have become fat country clubs. And God is purging his church today and drawing out a remnant of men and women who will come under authority and who will submit themselves one to another. We must come together if we're going to have healing for the church and for our sick people. It devastates me to receive, as I did this last week, two letters from churches out across the nation who are dividing. One who is running their pastor off. They can't stand him anymore. Both of these charismatic churches, by the way. And the other who has gotten a great division over some kind of doctrinal inconsistencies. And so the haves are going one way and the have-nots are going the other way. You see, if we're a family, we can't do that. If we're a family, I can't run my son or my daughter out the door. He's my son. He's my daughter. I cannot chase him away. If he goes, I have to go with him. I can't run my wife off. And I can't run my brother off. And I can't run my pastor off. I may correct him. I may put him aside for a while, but I'll do it with my arm tight around his neck the whole time, because we are brothers. We can't leave, and we can't run somebody else off either. Covenant relationship means not only that you can't run me off, it means if you try to leave, I have to go after you at the same time. Now, there's some verses in my Bible which I do not have underlined, which scare me to death. At least I have not had them underlined until just recently. Juan Carlos Ortiz talked about studying the verses in the Bible which are not underlined. And one of these was Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Leonard LeSeward called me this last week, and we were talking about a lot of the problems that had developed in his Presbyterian church and various community groups that were warring against each other. And in the midst of all of our discussion, Len said, "This is a horrible place for a guy who wants to be a peacemaker." And I said, "Oh no, Len, it's an ideal place." Where else would you want a peacemaker except in the middle of the battle? Better watch out. There are some dangerous prayers. Some of you know that, I think. I think there are some prayers that God doesn't listen to. I think there are other prayers that he's sitting with his ear cocked, just waiting for somebody to pray. And one of those prayers is, "Lord, make me a peacemaker." And I think he'll take you at your word, but the moment you pray that prayer, expect for battle to develop all around you. Because that's where the peacemakers should be found. Now, I found myself in this role this last year when the discipleship issue came to the surface. Can I get honest with you for a few minutes this afternoon? I'm leaving as soon as this is over and going back to Florida. And I found myself in the role of peacemaker in Logos Journal, the magazine that I was at that time had an active part in the editing. And we prayed about this and decided that it was time to express what we felt was the truth coming out of both sides. And some of you know that suddenly the charismatic camp was divided into sides on this thing. And it was a very difficult thing because I saw men that I loved in both camps who were there. And so we said, that's not God's plan, that men should line up against each other and both of them draw the sword of the Spirit and go hacking away at one another. That's not God's plan for the body. So we kind of stepped into the middle of all of that, trying to play the role of peacemaker. And I found something about the role of peacemaker. You can't duck when you're being shot at because the guy on the other side is shooting at you also. And you're caught in that crossfire that's going back and forth. And so one of the things the peacemaker has to be prepared to do is to die. And I've had my share of that over this last year. I thought I was in pretty good graces in everybody's eyes, and then I found out the Assemblies of God had banned my books in Springfield. They said I was a secret agent from Fort Lauderdale. And then I got dropped from the approved list of the Full Gospel Businessmen. I was no longer on their special list, and suddenly I wasn't welcomed on the 700 Club, and a lot of other things happened simply because I dared stand in the middle and say, "Hey, let's love one another." And I found out that's a difficult position to be in sometimes. But I love my brothers, all of them. Sure, there's something inside of me that longs to be an iconoclast. Are you like that, Judson? I tell you, there's nothing more that I would enjoy than to get in there and rip down the icons. Let's point out error. Let's point out the false prophets. Let's expose truth the way it is. There's so much evil and false doctrine in this world today. And yet, when I look at Jesus, I got a letter just this last week from a pastor in Ohio asking me why there were two non-denominational conferences being held in Kansas City. Wanting to know, is there a new denomination coming? A non-denomination denomination that's appearing. And so I thought, well, now's my time. I'm going to expose everything that's going on. Come to Kansas City, so tempted to enter into some great debate on the error of radical approaches and this kind of thing. And then I began to listen to what Judson Cornwall was hearing before Judson said it, about the necessity of being open for change. Can it be that God is saying something that all of us need to be hearing? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with people coming together and saying, we want to relate together? What's wrong with men saying, we want to relate across this nation? And so I have to be open to what God is saying to my brothers, just as open as to what He is saying to me. And I can do that because I have entered into a love and trust relationship with my brothers who are hearing a different word from God than I am. Now there's another verse which I have recently underlined in my Bible, which is another one of these power-packed, dangerous verses, because it speaks to me specifically, and it's this. It says, blessed is the man that does not sit in the seat of the scornful. Have you ever sat in the seat of the scornful? Only those who are of the positive bent will prosper, the psalmist said. Now you can enjoy yourself all you want telling me what's wrong with other people, and I'll enjoy hearing you say it. In fact, we can have great fellowship roasting somebody. That's a magical kind of relationship that people get into, of a group of people all who are opposed to the same thing. I came out of a background like that. A whole denomination of doctrinal detectives who were constantly peering under rocks to find out where error was and exposing it for the world to see, and getting some kind of weird psychological high out of it. If you want to cut off the flow of God through me, then drag me into the room where the scornful sit. And suddenly I don't create anything anymore. I can't write. I can't sing. I can't praise the Lord. I can't love. I can't trust. All I can do is see what's wrong with somebody else. How can I preach against my brothers, even my brothers who choose to separate themselves from me? How can I preach against this when I love them? And so I must be very careful not to draw up my chair around the conference table where the scornful hold their daily board meeting. Last week, I was right here on this platform giving the keynote address to the Christian Booksellers Association convention, Sunday night, a week ago. This is a group of evangelicals, basically fundamentalists, who handle most of the bookstores out across the nation, and the publishers and the suppliers from these people. And some of you perhaps were here for that meeting. There was about 3,000 people who were here in this room that night, and I gave a plea for unity among the bookstore people and among the publishers and among those who are printing the Word of God. They're as widely divided as the church is. They've not been able to come together. There's bookstores out across this nation that will not put in Roman Catholic books and will not put in charismatic books because they disagree with the theology of the person who owns the bookstore. And so I came with a plea for unity, and it was basically accepted by the people who were here. Everything was fine until I got down to the part of saying that we need each other. And we do. Charismatics need the discipline of the fundamentalists. Fundamentalists need the joy and the freedom of the Pentecostals. Pentecostals need the understanding of the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. Catholics need the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers practiced by the Baptist. Baptists need the church policy of the Presbyterians. We need one another. We need to hear what God has been saying through our brothers, because there are elements of truth in all of this as we come together. It's kind of interesting to get the different reaction. You applaud. When I said that last week from this same platform, it was stony silence. And it wasn't until after the meeting, when I was besieged by a group of people who came roaring down the aisle at me, to realize that what they thought I was advocating was the one world church. And they confirmed what they had always believed about charismatics, that we're weak on doctrine, that we're wishy-washy on the Bible, that we're easily led into deception, and that we are indeed the forerunner of the Antichrist. But this is not deception. This is the heart of the gospel. Community. Covenant relationship. Koinonia. I had failed to realize the mentality of my fundamentalist brothers, who were still thinking in terms of the National Council of Churches and the ecumenical compromises and that kind of thing. How many of you realize that what we're experiencing here today is different from all of that? That's right. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise you, God. We bless you, Jesus. Hallelujah. What we are experiencing is not generated by man, nor over the council tables, but it's generated by God. And it's positive rather than negative. It's not majoring in on what keeps us apart. It's majoring in on what brings us together, the figure of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord. We bless you, Lord. Praise your name. Bless your name, Lord. Last December, I was in Belgium. I had gone to promote the Conference on the Holy Spirit, which starts this week in Lausanne, Switzerland. By the way, I was scheduled to be there as one of the principal speakers, and God began to get hold of my heart and said I was not to go to Lausanne, Switzerland, that I was to be here, that it was time that I started practicing what I was preaching, and we can't have unity unless we come together just this way. So that's the reason I'm here is for that reason. And I'll tell you something, Switzerland's a lot more pleasant in July than Kansas City is. But I had gone to promote this conference, and we met with a group of European pastors from the lowlands, from the Netherlands and from Holland, and we were talking about unity and saying that the purpose of the conference in Lausanne, and by the way, we need to be praying for that conference. It's a European conference. There's going to be 5,000 or 6,000 people there from across Europe. And if we think things are bad in America, you ought to go to Europe. Talk about division. They've had it for 2,000 years over there. We've just had it for 200 years here. And it's deeply ingrained in them there. And we were talking about unity, and I came before those pastors and those church leaders from different denominations and said essentially, we cannot have unity if we base it on common doctrine. Doctrine will always separate the body of Christ. There's nobody in this room who believes exactly the way I do. Now, if I was going to draw up my standard, then that means that every one of you are wrong. Except for me. and I can't have fellowship with you. My wife doesn't believe the same way I do. We have great theological differences, and yet I have a great time sleeping with that heretic every night. God's calling us into family. But if we base our family on common doctrine, we'll never even get into the same house, much less sit down around the table together. We can't base our unity on common tradition the same way, because I don't have the tradition you have. You don't have the tradition I have. All of us come from different traditions all over. We don't have a common tradition. If we base it on common tradition, there is no way for the Anglicans and the Presbyterians to ever get together, because they come from different root systems. The only way that we can have unity is to have it around the living Christ, around Jesus. Well, I had made this statement to these people. You know, I'm just constantly amazed at the varied kind of reaction. See, we all understand that. But when I said that to this group of European pastors, I got again this cold, stony look that was coming back from these men. And finally, a man in the back rose up. And he said, through an interpreter — he was a Belgian man and he was speaking French — and he said through an interpreter, "How can I go to the conference in Switzerland and have fellowship with idol worshipers?" I said, "My word, I didn't know we had any idol worshipers anymore. What do you mean?" And he said, "I mean that man right there." And he pointed to a Roman Catholic priest who was sitting in the room. You want to play the role of the peacemaker? My reply, if I remember it correctly, was essentially, "How then do you explain that Jesus consorted with priests and with publicans, with the hierarchy and with harlots?" I'll tell you how. Because he looked upon the heart of the individual. If I major, my friend, on the outer things, if I look upon that man and because he wears a clerical collar and beads and a crucifix, or if I listen to his doctrine as he talks about purgatory and praying to Mary, then I'll never have fellowship with him, because my tradition is different and my doctrine is different. But if I look on his heart, as I do today, and see that it's warm towards Jesus, that Jesus is his Lord, and I look upon his heart and I see that he loves me and that he would die for me, then I am his brother and he is mine. Praise God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The iconoclast does nothing more than tear down the icons. The prophet tears down, but only to rebuild. When Nehemiah came into Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, the first thing he did was to remove the rubble, but only so he could use those same stones to rebuild the wall. There's a place for that. I don't think that love causes us to be blind. Love wants us to keep our eyes wide open. Love wants me to point out false doctrine, but I can't point it out unless I have my arms around the person that I'm pointing it out to. And I correct, and I correct, and I correct. And if he tries to reject me and push me away, I hold on even tighter. Even if he kills me, I will hold on to my brother, because correction always has to be issued in love. I speak the truth, but I speak it in love. Some of my friends have had some problems with this, because that was my approach in the biography of Catherine Kuhlman, Daughter of Destiny. But I approached Catherine Kuhlman in love, because I loved her as a person. And yet I was determined to tell the truth, because love is never blind. Love keeps its eyes open. And so my purpose in writing the biography of Catherine Kuhlman was not to commemorate the memory of that great woman, but to edify the body of Christ, to build up the body of Christ, not to preserve a memory, so that the central character of that biography was not Catherine Kuhlman, but the Holy Spirit who stood behind her, who took on the character of God himself by saying, I will use imperfect people for my glory. A lot of people didn't understand that. They don't understand that there's a place to talk about people's faults and misgivings, and to talk about truth, because they've never heard truth talked about unless it's talked about from the seat of the scornful. But when you speak the truth in love, under authority, in submission, then you edify the body of Christ. If we're going to face the future, we're going to have to face it with that kind of foundation that's underneath us. I had an 81-year-old woman to write me after having read Daughter of Destiny, to tell me that she had lost her salvation after having read my book. You want to be an author and write books? That's the kind of fan mail you get. How would you like to get up in the morning and go to the mailbox and have that bless you? Some dear, precious little woman out there in the Midwest who says, I have lost my faith and my salvation because I read your book. Well, praise God. I wrote her back and I said, Sister, you don't know how fortunate you are. Now at least you know that you're lost. Before, you were lost and didn't know it. Because she, like so many others, had placed their faith in the creature rather than the Creator. And when they saw the creature with its feet of clay, then they too crumbled at the same time. We are called to fasten our eyes on Jesus. We need one another. We can't live without one another. We had a situation develop in our church about 2 weeks ago. We have a fine young man in our church who is a financial planner, Jim Underwood. He's involved with an organization called the National Institute of Christian Financial Planning, and they go out across the nation and they meet with people and counsel with them about their finances and help them set up their budgets and take a look at people who are not able to live within the budget they have, and that's the rich as well as the poor. And so Jim, or at least somebody on his staff, had been counseling a widow in our church. And she's been having financial problems. She's been living on Social Security and a tiny little pension. And so they sat down with her and they added up all of her income and all of her bills, the absolute necessities. And when they got right down to the end of things, they found out that her outgo was $10 more than her income. They had chopped off everything. And she just couldn't make it the way it was. Her income had not increased enough to take care of the rise in expenses and bills. So Jim came to me, and he says, I have met with Helen, and here's the situation. And he says, in good conscience, I cannot tell her that she should be tithing her income. Says she simply doesn't have it. Says the money is not there. She's $10 short each month. the way it is, there is no way that I can tell her that she should be tithing $40 on the $400 a month that she's receiving. It's simply not there. He says, now, I believe in tithing. You believe in tithing. Tell me what to do. I submit to you. She's already $10 short. And I said, Jim, I believe that she ought to tithe. She ought to take it off the top. He said, well, where is it going to come from? And I gave him a good spiritual answer. And I said, well, God will supply. God will give it to her. Now, usually when I say that, I mean that twice a month an envelope will be slipped under the door by an angel about 3 o'clock in the morning. Or she'll go up and look in the fireplace and money will come fluttering down the chimney. Or she'll turn over her mattress and there'll be a great cash supply that's been stashed there by the robbers who owned the house 20 years ago. Or maybe somebody will die in the family and leave her an inheritance. That's the way I usually think about when I say God will supply. Isn't that the way you think about it? Same way? Sure, that means it's going to come by magic. So we waited a month and God didn't supply. I said, where is it going to come from? And I talked to Helen. And she said, I'm a Roman Catholic. And she says, I have been reading Deuteronomy. And she says, I have come to believe that the tithe is my expression of my love to God. Are you going to take that away from me? Are you going to tell me that I can't express my love to God simply because I don't have enough money to pay the tithe? So I went back to Jim and we sat and talked about it. And I said, where is God going to supply? And he said, why? God's going to supply it through his son, Jesus. And I said, but where is Jesus today? He's at the right hand of God. And he said, oh, no, he's not. The body of Christ is here. We've entered into covenant relationship. Let the body give Helen $50 a month. Out of that $50 a month, she will give $40 of it back in the tithe. She'll keep $10, which will make up the difference. We are blessed because the body has given to the widow. She is blessed because she has paid her tithe, and all of us are edified together. Now, I shared that principle with a Baptist pastor friend of mine, and he says, we could never do it. He says, we have 45 widows in our church. And I said, then you need to come together in covenant relationship, because you'll be blessed 45 times over if you take care of the widows and orphans that are in your church. God wants to bless us as we come together in submission. Now, I understand that it may be that I'm a little bit too radical for some of you. I would like to say to you, take my hand and we'll walk together in covenant fellowship. And you'll say to me, I'm not sure I can do that. You may lead me someplace I don't want to go. I told our church the night before we entered into the covenant relationship, the public declaration, that it was like marriage. A man and a woman come together at the altar and they say, until death do us part. But as in marriage, you never know what lies ahead. If the bride knew that her husband was going to be out of work for the next 7 years and she was going to support him, would she say, until death do us part? If the husband knew that the bride was going to be stricken with a paralysis and would be in a wheelchair the rest of her life, would he say, until death do us part? But you don't look at those things. You look at love and trust. You look at the relationships that draw us and bring us together. And you trust God to work out things on a day-by-day basis as you go into the relationship, into the future. And so I say, I don't care about the future. We're one today. And I'll trust God to take care of tomorrow. And so you say, I can't take your hand. I say that doesn't make any difference. That's not the proper way to do it anyway. Take the hand of Jesus. And I will take the hand of Jesus. And we will walk together, holding his hand. Jesus prayed that they may be made perfect in one, that the world will know that thou hast sent me.
Praise the Lord.